Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is seated with his disciples. Verse 31, Judas goes out. And Jesus says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot come. You cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you, for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled." Their hearts were troubled. He had told them that he was going away. He had said that one was going to deny him, and that one was going to betray him, Judas, and Peter was going to deny him. And the Lord Jesus now says that he's going away. They had reluctantly, I think, it would seem, to come up to Jerusalem on that feast day because they knew that the Jews were going to destroy him. One of them said, "Well, we'll go up and die with him." It was the hour and the power of darkness. It seemed as though a dark veil was being drawn over that group of disciples. And now he says, "I'm going away. And where you go, you can't come now." So then he says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places of abode, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Let's just look to the Lord for his blessing further. Father, we pray that you would reveal to us the real truth of your coming again. The Lord, it might be a real experience in our lives, a waiting for the Son from heaven. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live in the expectancy of his soon return, that our eyes might be lifted up from these worlds, the world, the vanity of the world, and that we might be waiting for that reality from heaven. We ask this today, this morning, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is the first time the Lord Jesus speaks of his return for his disciples, a personal return. It ought to thrill our hearts when we read this portion. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. When we look at the verses in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we find the Lord is preparing a kingdom for Israel, undoing the seals, bringing judgment. But here, he's preparing a place in heaven, in the Father's house, no less, for his own. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. There is the promise. Now, it seems very obvious. It's a thrilling thing. There is nothing in between his promise, I go and prepare a place for you and I come again. There are no signs. There is no tribulation. There is nothing between his promise to come again and his coming again. We call this the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imminent meaning he could come immediately. There is nothing in Scripture to be fulfilled before his appearing for his church. It's very plain in the New Testament. But it wasn't always so. The history of the church, and here we're going to look at history for a little while. And if some of you don't like history, now would be the time that you might be able to turn off your video screen and get a good rest. At least I want you to be happy at the end. But if you are at all interested in what happened through 18 centuries, where the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ was obscured, and the reasons why, leave your video on and leave your audio on as well. One of the questions that I have asked myself through the years, and others too, when they resist the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, that is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is, the Lord Jesus is going to come for his own body, his own bride, his own church before the tribulation, the last 7 years of the tribulation period, when his wrath is poured out upon this world. Now, there's people who resist that, and one of their arguments is this. For 1800 years, that doctrine was not taught, at least not among the mainstream churches. It wasn't until a small group of men and women in the early 1800s began to search the scriptures again, that this truth was rediscovered. Why was that? Why did it take so long? And one of the arguments against it is, if all those great men of God, from Augustine to Luther and Calvin and Whitfield and others, great men and women of God, why was it not preached through those years? So it's a valid argument. And it bothered me for a long time. And I was reading in Dwight Pentecost book, Things to Come. And he quotes a theologian whose name is James Orr. And he wrote a book called The Progress of Dogma. That is, the progress of doctrine in the church from the first century on up to the 20th century. And it's interesting that as you look at the progress of doctrine, the things that concerned the church in the various ages, it read like a book on theology, systematic theology. Now, if any of you have read or studied systematic theology, it usually starts out from the very beginning, the scriptures themselves, which is the basis, and goes all the way through to the doctrine of God, of Christ, of man, of salvation, and so on. And the last that it's the last that it addresses, a systematic theology, is the future. Eschatology, it's called, the things to come, the future prophecies, and so on, the Lord's coming. And as James Orr, this scholar, he outlines that there is a parallel between the historical course of doctrine, that is, what the church struggled with in the various ages. One after the other, it reads like a theological, a systematic theology, the subject matter of it. Now, let's just review that. In the first century, of course, that was the apostolic time period. By the end of the first century, all the apostles had gone. They had died. The New Testament had been written, and the world was given this great gift of the apostles' doctrine written down. Had the Gospels, the four accounts of the Lord's life on earth, his sacrificial death and resurrection, and his ascension to glory. And then the book of Acts is the fifth historical book, which tells of the development after he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down, and the progress of the gospel throughout the world. And as the apostles met the various problems that there were in the world, they wrote their letters. And so the doctrine is put into a context of real life problems. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it was to correct problems. And so it wasn't a textbook on theology. But as you read through the apostles' doctrine, almost on every page or every second page, there is a reference to the Lord's coming. And throughout the apostles' writings, the imminent return of the Lord is mentioned over and over and over again. But once the apostles had died, the expectation of the early church, and we'll look at this a little bit later in detail, the expectation was the imminent return. The Lord was coming soon. One of their sayings when they met one another, and when they parted from one another, and when they were burned at the stake and persecuted, their cry was a triumphant cry, Maranatha, a Hebrew word meaning the Lord is coming, oh Lord, come, Maranatha. So the early church, the first century church, was a church that believed in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come anytime. They waited for him to come. But by the time of the second century had rolled around, and the apostles had all gone, and those that had been taught by them had gone, and now they world of Christianity was under severe persecution. They thought, many began to doubt about this imminency. And there was teaching concerning the fact that the apostles' teaching, they began to look at it from a different angle, that they had gone through the tribulation, that there was the trials that they had undergone were the tribulation itself. And they were thinking the historical school arose, where the second coming promises were fulfilled historically, and so on. And so the church, though, was under attack, not only from Satan as a roaring lion in the persecutions of the second and third centuries, but also they were under attack by the serpent, Satan coming as a serpent. And there was great attacks on the doctrines of Christianity. And so that was the age, the second century was the age of apologetics, or argument against the pagan philosophies and the Gnostics, which went on for another couple of centuries. So that was the second century. When you come to the third and fourth centuries, instead of apologetics, trying to get the basis, the fundamentals of Christianity, they were sorting that out. The church was involved not so much with the Lord's coming, that was kind of obscured, but they were involved in trying to sort out Christianity from all the other thinking in the world and philosophies. When you pass to the next stage in the third and fourth centuries, the attacks of the enemy was mainly on theology, which is the study of God himself, the Trinity. And that had to be sorted out. And there was many controversies in those third and fourth centuries. And against Arianism too, which taught that Christ was a created being and so on. And during that time, some of the teaching that came began with Origen, was they began to interpret the future in an allegorical way, not a literal way. And so that the scriptures then began to become obscured to the normal reader. And only those brilliant minds that so-called could interpret the scriptures from an allegorical point of view. So what came next? After the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity was kind of settled, the church settled that one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next, there was the man. What was man? Did man have a free will? And so in the fifth and sixth, and even into the seventh century, there was the argument of man's will, whether he had a free will or whether he did not have a free will. And there, that gave rise to, there were some brilliant minds. Augustine was perhaps the premier mind of that day. And Pelagius, and he had great controversy. Augustine taught that God was absolutely sovereign, and that man could not have a free will because that would limit God's sovereignty. And Pelagius said that there's many scriptures that say that man has a free will. And this went on for some time, and Augustine being probably the most brilliant man and most influenced, his ideas won the day. Not only that, but Augustine, whose name figures a lot in church history, he basically cemented the idea of the Catholic Church and the one universal church. And so for the next 7 or 8 centuries, from the 7th century on right through to the 1500s, to the Reformation, the Catholic Church became the dominant feature there. And it became known as the Dark Ages of Europe and the Christian world. And during that time, there was a lot of controversy concerning the person of Christ, on the nature of Christ during those years, back and forth and back and forth. And so the theologians of those days and the Christians of those days, they spent a lot of time searching the scriptures for these various theological for theological answers to their questions. But the doctrine was progressing, even though there was this great opposition and darkness through those 1500 years. There was progress in doctrine. But what would come next? That would be the great doctrine of salvation, which is called soteriology. The doctrine of apologetics, the doctrine of theology, of anthropology, of Christology, and so on. They've all been settled down through the years. Next one was a great one, the doctrine of salvation. And that was for the reformers, the great reformers, Luther, Huss, Calvin, Wycliffe, others. And up until that time, the doctrine of justification by faith had not been clearly taught. I read a very thick biography of Augustine, and the doctrine of salvation was never clearly brought out in that. It was disappointing. And for 1500 years, the doctrine of salvation by justification by faith alone was not clearly taught until the reformers. And that was the next step. It was the application of redemption, justification by faith. Then what was left? For even the reformers didn't have many ideas on eschatology, the things to come, the end times. They spent their time on establishing that all-important doctrine of justification by faith alone. But the last was eschatology. That, and you find that in any textbook on theology. The last pages are given to eschatology, the things to come. And that happened probably in the early 1800s. There had been, in the 1700s, there had been writings concerning the coming of the Lord and much study. And the Luther in particular had argued about the sufficiency of scripture, that we didn't need philosophy. And but it was not carried through until the 1700s, where the doctrine of the Lord's coming began to emerge. And in 1820s and the early 1830s, a number of brethren began their search. And what emerged was a clear presentation of what the New Testament taught. Instead of instead of going back to the reformers or back to Augustine or back to the early church fathers, they went right back to the Bible. And the early brethren, what exercised them was three things. Number one was the unity, the oneness of the church of God that involved a fellowship large enough to embrace all the saints, but narrow enough to exclude the world. So the established religions of the day, the established churches of the day, they were very mixed up. There were believers and unbelievers in them. But this was a new concept. And the doctrine of the church, its true position, began to emerge as they searched the scriptures. The second principle that they discovered was, or they believed in, was that the completeness and the sufficiency of the written word in all matters of faith and practice and in doctrine. And as they believed, they didn't need the church to interpret for them or great men to interpret for them. They went directly to the scriptures. And what they found there in some of their early conferences, that there was teaching very clearly of the pre-millennium, pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that the Lord could come at any time. And I would like to look in closing at a couple of these, the doctrine of imminency. We looked at John chapter 14. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. There's many places in the scripture that speak of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. There are, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, refers to the rapture of the church. It's also the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ. If you look at that, a number of times in the scriptures are placed there. We don't have time this morning to look at them. Our time is gone. But there, let's look at another one. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. As you read the scriptures, you'll see that the Lord's coming, every time it's mentioned throughout the epistles of the apostles' writings, there's no mention of them going through a tribulation period or looking for signs. Verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait. Notice their eyes are fixed in that direction from which he will come. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. As you read through, as I mentioned at the beginning, if you read through the epistles, you'll find that there is mention of the Lord's coming on every page or every second page. The 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 9. And I'll just close with this. Time I see is gone. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, that's in the past, to serve the living and true God, that's the present, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Nothing could be more clear. In a very concise way, Paul outlines the entire Christian experience. Turning to God, first of all, from idols. Serving the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the wrath. They've been delivered. Well, how would they be delivered from the wrath to come unless they were taken away before the wrath is poured out? That's the rapture of the church. That's the blessed hope of the church. As you read the scriptures, it might be a good idea to take note of each place where it talks about the Lord coming. And you'll find that the doctrine that had been lost for 1800 years because the church was involved in other pursuits, that the apostles and the Christians of the first century, they waited for the rapture, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace and goodness to us. Help us, Lord, to keep our ears tuned to the sounds from heaven and our hearts expectantly waiting for our Savior to receive us to himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.